Hi, good morning. How is everybody today? Anybody feeling a little bit under the weather? Yes, oh, and you were up here as well. Bless you. Dale's feeling slightly under the weather. I'm feeling slightly under the weather. I've got something in my throat or something, not so great. I just wondered if we just, you know, before I start talking, you've done lots of listening, but we've also done lots of praising. And we've said that we are in the presence of an amazing, almighty, good God, not always safe, but he's good. And he loves to be active in our lives and in our world. And I just wondered if you just want to turn around, talk to the person next to you, what's an area of your life at the moment where you would just love to see God do something? So what's an area? It might be in your own life, it might be in someone you know even, but what's a spot that you'd just love to see God do something just at the moment? It's a bit stuck or whatever it is. So just chat to the person next to you, say hi, and if you'd like to share about that, that would be awesome. Go for it. Okay, let's just pray. Our God, we are incredibly grateful that you have come into our world, this wider world and our personal world, Lord, and you transform our world. And Lord, we just ask that as we look at your word again this morning, that you may speak to us. We just long to hear you speak to us. Lord, sometimes we don't always want to hear what you've got to say because sometimes it's a bit uncomfortable, but we ask that we may be courageous to hear whatever it is that you are wanting to say to us this morning. We love you, Lord. Be present amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, my husband is away, for those of you who've read the notices and noticed his absence. So he's in Melbourne and he's speaking three times today. I'm not sure if it's in the same church or different churches. I have no idea. But anyway, he does this regularly. And so some time ago, he asked that I would take this particular slot. And at a distance, one always says, sure, no worries. And then a few weeks out, you get the passage and you read it and you think, my goodness, what am I going to do with that? So let's read the passage and see what we do with that. So we're into Acts 17. So it's 1 to 15. Paul and Silas travelled through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to the city of Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Paul went into the synagogue to see the Jews, as he always did. The next 3 weeks, on each Sabbath day, he discussed the scriptures with them. He explained the scriptures to show them that the Christ had to die and then rise from death. And he said, "This Jesus that I'm telling you about is the Christ." Some of the Jews there believed Paul and Silas and decided to join them. Also, a large number of Greeks who were worshippers of the true God and many important women joined them. But the Jews who did not believe became jealous, so they got some bad men from around the city center to make trouble. They formed a mob, caused a riot in the city. They went to Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas. They wanted to bring them out before the people, and when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers to the city leaders. The people shouted, "These men have made trouble everywhere in the world, and now they've come here too. Jason is keeping them in his house. They all do things against the laws of Caesar. They say there is another king called Jesus." When the city leaders and the other people heard this, they became very upset. They made Jason and the other believers deposit money to guarantee that there would be no more trouble. Then they let them go. That same night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to another city named Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. The people in Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were so glad to hear the message Paul told them. They studied the scriptures every day to make sure that what they heard was really true. The result was that many of them believed, including many important Greek women and men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was telling people God's message in Berea, they came there too. They upset the people and made trouble. So the believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. Those who went with Paul took him to the city of Athens. They returned with a message for Silas and Timothy to come and join him as soon as they could. So when I first read this little passage, oh, Dale's yawning, I did a little bit the same. I'm like, sorry, you're under the weather. So we understand. You probably didn't sleep well. So I kind of went, well, you know, here we go again. You know, it's a little bit same old, same old. Here's Paul again, off on a journey. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He did a little one sort of earlier, and this is about AD 50, and he does another journey, this time right through into Europe. It's his second missionary journey. It's quite extensive, quite far away from kind of the Jerusalem side of things, right up and through Greece and around there. And he was very, very clearly directed. But, you know, it's the same old story. He goes into a little city, and Thessalonica here was a major capital of Europe in Greece, and it was a big trading capital. There were a lot of people, a lot of different groups there. And he does his usual pattern of finding the local synagogue, and he goes in and he preaches and he talks about Jesus. Some people love him and some people receive the message, and some people hate it with a passion. And so, you know, things happen, people get hurt, and he gets moved on, and he does the same thing again in the next place. I mean, we've kind of heard it all before. So I was sort of a little bit, well, you know, okay. But I suppose I really do find it quite interesting when you're forced to dig into the background of some of these passages and really think about, you know, what on earth is it that gets everybody so jolly upset? Because it doesn't seem like it should, really. I mean, you're in a context where there are many different groups. I mean, there were Romans, and there were people who worshipped many different idols, and there were the Jews, and there were all kinds of groups, all cohabiting side by side, in some ways quite happily. And, you know, this was just another person with another belief system, another little group. Why would it be so disturbing? And so I think that's the kind of thing I was sort of thinking about. What did it get people so upset about? Now, what was interesting is that there are two huge forces, in a sense, that always gathered around Paul. So one of these was the kind of Roman political economic force. So that at this particular time in history, the Roman Empire had been around for some time. You'd had Julius Caesar, where there'd been continuous wars and fighting and people killing each other. Then when Julius Caesar died, there'd been a big fight for who was going to then rule. And so basically between two guys, Augustus won, and Augustus, in only about 30 AD, brought in a reign of peace. And the people really were very happy with that, you know, as you can imagine. No more going off to war and killing each other. No more losing your fathers and your sons. So this was good, but they were very intense about maintaining that peace. It was a tyrannical rule. And so They didn't want anyone coming and upsetting anything politically or economically. So there was that kind of tension. So that was one force that was at play. And the other force were the Jews, of course. They were zealots. They had a very powerful hierarchical system, all based on a kind of hierarchy of morality. And they too were very intentional about maintaining the structure that they had, and they didn't want anyone to threaten it. So somehow Paul managed to upset both groups everywhere he went. So he upsets the political forces and he upsets the Jews. So he's kind of on a hiding to nothing. So he knows he's going to get a bad reaction. Now you'd think that maybe he could make his message a little bit more palatable. I mean, he pretty much does anything he can to avoid any hindrance to the message. I mean, he got Timothy circumcised, for goodness sake, and Timothy didn't have to get circumcised, but he didn't want to cause any kind of hindrance to people receiving this message. So he would do anything, but he knew that there was no way he could avoid the fact that his message was going to be highly inflammatory. Do we see this message as particularly inflammatory? I mean, surely, as Christians, we're just a group of nice, inoffensive people offering a new religious experience. I mean, take it or leave it. It's okay if you leave it. It's all right. It's okay if you don't want to hear the message. It's all right. We won't even tell you the message if you don't want to hear it. I mean, we have such a kind of like fear of upsetting anybody about this message that we have, that should there be any kind of conflict, we'd be stepping right back, wouldn't we? But Paul doesn't. He just barges on ahead because he knows that this message must be heard, even if it costs him his life. So it's obviously not just a message that's offering some kind of new religious experience. It's not just a message put out by some nice people that gives you a choice about following a particular way. If it was just that, people could say, no thanks, and walk away. But it was obviously a message that was more than that. And I think this is the thing that got me. When I looked at this, I thought obviously what he was saying was much more than, you know, get to know Jesus and he will be your new best mate. Because sometimes that's how the message can sound. Just get to know Jesus and he'll be your new best mate. But it was obviously a lot more than that to get people so upset. This was an announcement that the world's creator had come back into the world in a new way to set things right. So hold that thought. Now, people got very upset when people talked about Jesus being a king. So the political forces got really upset about that. They're like, we've got a king, we've got a Caesar, there can be no other king. But Paul did not avoid that language. Paul was really clear that Jesus was a king. In fact, a king of kings. And he wasn't just some kind of religious figure that sat on the sidelines that you could have a nice personal experience with. This is a king who was the creator of the whole world. So that did have implications for every element of life, not just your own personal religious experience. This was also a profoundly public declaration. Now, for me, when I became a follower of Jesus, I mean, it was an intensely personal experience. And hopefully lots of you here have had that experience. When someone told me that Jesus, this man who lived and died 2,000 years ago, was actually still alive and present here today, even though I couldn't see him with my physical eyes, I was flabbergasted that this Jesus was present here now, and that I could have this amazing personal relationship with him. And for me, that was just so amazing, and I completely turned my life over to him And I've told people before that that absolutely changed everything for me personally. And so I continued on my way with the understanding that God will transform the personal life, and he does. And we must never lose the message that God is a God who will enter your personal world and turn it upside down and heal you and transform you for good. So when I then kind of went the next step and I thought, well, this obviously means too that I would be someone who is like him, who cares for other people. So we get that much. You know, let's be people who care for more than ourselves. We want to care for our neighbour. You know, it's a bit of a stretch, a bit of a, you know, struggle, but, you know, we might go that far, that we would care for others. And then we may even stretch so far as to say we will care for others in other places. And so for Mick and I, we got to that point and we went to Manila. Now, this really transformed my thinking quite a lot, because when we went to Manila, we went and we lived in a slum, we lived in a squatter community, and it was ghastly, it was horrible, it was dirty, it was smelly, it was hot, it was not pleasant at all. And people lived there their whole life. Now, I had just come to live there for a season. I had just come to live there for as long as I felt able to. But I could leave. I could always leave. For me, it was a choice to live there. But for them, what blew me away, really, when you look at it, that there was no choice for them. And I don't know if some of you remember me telling the story. I can't remember if I've told the story before. Always a danger when you hang around too long. But I remember a time when I was asked to go and see a little girl that was dying, a nine-month-old baby, and she was dying of measles, complications of measles. And as I went down into this really, really impoverished area of our squatter community, where it was mud and filth and, you know, disease sort of in the alleyways and stuff. And we came to this little room, dark room, mum, lots of kids, and these little children, this particular child just standing at the doorway, hopping out into that filth, into that mud. Can you imagine your nine, this would be probably a two-year-old. Can you imagine your two-year-old? This is where they play. Like, there's nowhere else to play. It's either that or it's stay inside the room all day, which is like a furnace. But they're going to go out and they're going to get sick. And when I looked at that mum with her nine-month-old dying of pneumonia as a complication of measles, and I thought, she will live here her whole life. Nothing I do will change that. Nothing. I mean, I could care for this child, and we did. We took this child to the hospital and got the child better. It's great. But she still lived in a little dark room with four kids and probably more coming. And I might be able to get her a slightly better house, but she was still going to live in that kind of place with that kind of disease on an almost negligible income. Her kids would still only get maybe a couple of meals of rice and some other little thing a day. That would be her whole life. So we, in the middle of that, went back to England for a year, and I sat around with other lovely Christian women, and they prayed for bigger houses, you know, and they prayed for better schools for their kids. And you can understand that impulse, that we want what is good for our children. But it was the same impulse for that mother in that slum. She wanted the best life she could possibly get for her children, but she had no choice. And nothing that a personal relationship with God would do was going to change that. A personal relationship with God may make life more bearable, and he would do things, but she would still be in that place, living in that those conditions. So for the first time I thought, you know, this has got to be about more than a personal relationship with Jesus. There's stuff happening here that is part of society, that is part of political structures, that are part of cultural norms, that is a much bigger picture than just a personal religious experience. we lived there for 10 years and then I came back and I got involved here in Auckland with families again. Families and a different kind of poverty. But I saw horrible things happening in families. And then I remember at some time going to someone speaking about the kind of statistics we have in New Zealand about child abuse. And I'd seen horrible, terrible child abuse. And you've heard the stories, you read the newspapers, and they said, you know, in New Zealand, our statistics are appalling in terms of child abuse. In fact, New Zealand, Australia, the UK and the US, our statistics are all about the same, worse than most places in the world, particularly the Western world, some of the most Christianized nations. But we have worse child abuse statistics. Do we have more bad people? Who agrees with that? Hopefully not. Is it that we, as those countries, have more, you know, abusing, you know, selfish, horrible people? Of course not. We have, you know, high crime rates compared to so many other countries. So, and some of the countries who do so much better than us are not particularly Christian at all. But they do things differently. They value things differently at the highest levels in terms of policy, in terms of political movements and structures. So I came to see that here too, we must have some setups around here that are not good, that do not enable people to be their best, that do not lead people in a pathway of care for children. So that was kind of revolutionary for me too. So when I come back to what is this message that Paul is proclaiming, and you look at what he's saying here, he is saying this is much more than a personal experience for you. This is also much more than an experience for you that causes you to care for your friends and your family. It is definitely more than caring for your neighbours even, and that's hard, or even for your community. This is also about saying there is a new king of all things. Jesus is not just my king. He's not just our king. He is king of this world. It's his. And how all people do life in this world is his concern, and therefore our concern. So whatever is happening in our communities, in our society, is also a concern of King Jesus. You get that? It's kind of hard. It's so much easier if we could just do the personal thing. But when we have to think bigger and wider, we sort of get a bit overwhelmed. And, you know, sitting in a slum, I can tell you I felt overwhelmed. I felt like, what could I do? You just get this kind of paralysis of like, this is such a big issue. What could I, little me, do about that? What impact could I have? I've been reading a few books lately on some of the Jewish stories in Europe during the Second World War. And these are just stories of women who survived that time as Jews in a terrible, terribly oppressive time. And Christians were involved in that oppression. And I think it's kind of fascinating when you just read about the particular story I'm reading at the moment. Is about a young woman, her name was Edith Hahn, and she was extremely bright. She was studying to be a doctor. She was at the university in Austria and mixed very much with a wide range of people, didn't particularly take it that seriously that she was a Jew. That didn't really mean very much to her. That was kind of what the old folks did. But once the new regime started to have an impact and there started to be this kind of propaganda about Jews really being an inferior group of people, this happened very gradually. And they just became little bit by little bit excluded from society. She wasn't allowed to go back to university to finish her degree. Step one. Then they, you know, whoever it was came around and took all of their radios and they gave them to all of the Christians. And then they started to come and take their businesses. And again, they gave them to Christians who willingly and gladly received them. And, you know, step by slow step, a group of people were degraded and ultimately exterminated. They didn't go sort of suddenly into death camps. This happened slowly over time. And as a society, many, many, many Christians were caught up in the new thinking about the Jews. Now, when we look back at that and we know what horrific things happened, it's easy for us to think that we would never have gone along with such incredible degradation and abuse. Surely we would all sit here and think, I could never have participated. But the reality is that most Christian congregations did participate and did turn a blind eye, and in fact many became part of the machinery that exterminated the Jews. And we're very easily convinced that a group of people were somehow less than they were somehow bad or debased in some way. And Christians were quick to believe that because the Jews, of course, were the ones who killed Jesus. So we allow ourselves these funny little games in our heads that enable us to wink at horrendous things. And so I suppose we sit here as Kiwis and think, well, you know, thank goodness we don't have to face that kind of test. That we don't have to face an oppressive regime and thinking how we might stand up to that. And that's true. We live in a country of incredible freedom and where there are some pretty strong values. But if we're courageous enough, there is a reality that actually the values of this country, I believe, are being eroded over time. There is a creeping, sometimes it feels almost rampant, individualism and self-centeredness. That what you grid things through are for about what is good for you, what is comfortable for you, what is peaceful for you, what will enable you to prosper. Now, when we look at, you know, we're in an election year, and I'm not asking that you all become intensely political, but I am asking that we be at least responsible followers of Jesus and think, what is the kingdom concerns this year? As we as responsible citizens of our country and our nation and our nation and our neighbourhoods, what would we most value and consider to be most important? Is it whether we're going to get a tax refund? Is it whether we're going to get more money for our children, which would be great? Or are we actually concerned about an incredible increase in inequality and poverty in our land? I heard the other day a bunch of Christians who said there is no poverty in New Zealand. It's so easy to convince ourselves that what is an issue, and I've talked about these things in other churches, and I've been told, you know, you've got it wrong, there is no poverty, or if only we didn't do this or we didn't do that, it would all be fine, or if only those lazy people could get off their bottoms and go to work, you know, all this kind of rubbish. This is not true. In New Zealand, there is a creeping inequality. If you look at, I've got some stats here for anyone who wants them, but, you know, in terms of the difference between top incomes and bottom incomes, that difference has grown exponentially. So top incomes since 1982 have more than doubled, and bottom incomes have stayed pretty much the same. Do we care? Do we think it's something that matters? Is it something that we would want to have a voice about? Or do we just think, hey, you know, the world is a sinking ship? You know, have you heard that one? The world is a sinking ship, and any attempts to put it right are just moving around the deck chairs because it's going to sink anyway. It's a common philosophy. I've heard it on the radio. Actually, no. The world is not a sinking ship. The world has a new captain. And the captain has sent out orders to his people. And those orders are that we are concerned for everyone on the ship equally. See, this is to me about equality, just as it was in Nazi Germany. This is about the fact that our God, our King, says every person is equally precious to him, whether they follow him or not, whether they are good or bad, whether they do right or wrong, they are equally precious to him. Every child is as precious as your child. So if there are children in our neighbourhoods that are growing up in families where there is poverty, we must care. We must care about the fact that it's harder and harder for families in this country to survive on what comes through their pay packet. This is a kingdom issue, not just a political issue. This is an issue for us as followers of Jesus. And I think, you know, as I look at that whole situation in Nazi Germany, there are many different things that people could do. There were people who, you know, like Bonhoeffer, who, you know, became part of a whole group that tried to actually get rid of Hitler altogether. But there were other people in their own ways, in neighbourhoods, with neighbours, who found ways to turn the tide for individuals, for others that they knew, to work the system in such a way that it was more compassionate. There were the little things that saved lives. The people who hid people, the people who lied for someone else so that they weren't found. Every little bit counted. So when I look at this issue of inequality, all of us are in situations where we can have a voice and say something that counts. There's a general rule of thumb that top incomes shouldn't be more than three times bottom incomes. That for us is important where I work, that top incomes would never be more than three times your lowest income. So you either address the top or the bottom. Lots of places, and lots of you will work in large corporations, where the top wages are at least eight times more than bottom wages. This is unjust. This is unfair. I think for me, the ultimate crunch, really, is what do we teach our children? And we are a family church. We're a church with lots of kids, and that is fabulous. And everything we do and say is teaching our children something. So if we genuinely believe that God is the God of every square inch, that God is the God who cares about society, who cares about neighbourhood and community, and who cares about neighbour as well as ourselves, then how are we expressing that to our children? How are we, together even, teaching our children about that truth and that reality? Because there is quite a strong philosophy amongst Christian parenting that would seek to cushion our children from the world, that believes that the Christian thing to do is to give our kids the best, to send them to the best schools, to give them even the best clothes, to make sure we've got the best car to drive them around in, to give them the best house and the best street. And, you know, I understand the impulse, but actually, are we doing them a disservice? Because what are we teaching them? What are we teaching them that we value, and what are we teaching them that Jesus values? when we talk to our children, do we actually ultimately communicate that as long as they're good and they do well at school so that they can get a decent job and they can have a decent house, that they are doing the right thing? Is that the message that we're giving our kids? That as long as they live a good, happy life, that's the Jesus life? Because that is not the message. For us, the message to our kids was, you can sweep streets, but you, as a follower of Jesus, are to live for others. And you grid your life through that. Sure, we want every child to fulfill their potential. And if they have a great brain, you know, my son, I've been down there this week, and he's doing his PhD, and he's got this brain, which I never knew he had when he was young. He didn't show it much. But somehow he has this brain, and he's using it, which is awesome. But he's using it around issues of justice. And he's working in the restorative justice department at Victoria University, saying, how do we do justice in this country? Because the way we're doing it, locking people up in prisons, doesn't work. So he's applying his good brain to an issue of change in our society. Whereas my other daughter, of course, across the waves, and who went through rehab, she's applying herself to seeing people who are locked in addiction and poverty. She's applying her skills and her passions around seeing them discover the Jesus who sets us free. So, you know, whatever my kids do, it doesn't matter what they do, as long as they are living for the Jesus way and the kingdom. So let's think about what we're actually doing and saying with our children. What are we communicating? That it's just about you and Jesus being good for him? Or it is about a life lived for this world that Jesus came to die for? Let's pray. Now, God, you gave us a big job and making us your people and revealing yourself to us, and as we learn more and more about you and about who you would have us be in this world, Lord, we can feel overwhelmed by the issues, by trying to understand them, and just by our own daily lives. Lord, we pray that for each one of us here, that you would lead us and guide us, and how you would have us express our discipleship, how you would have us live personally, but also publicly, Lord, how you would have us speak and act in ways that make a difference for others who are suffering in our neighbourhoods, in our society, and in our world. Lead us, Lord, guide us, and may we together, Lord, find ways that make a difference for others. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I think that's actually it from us, isn't it? We've done all our singing. So let's stand together.